on Israel, where he talks about the miserable state they are in. He talks about their materialism. He says, you know, those of you who've got one house, you just want another. Those of you got one field, you're never satisfied with it. You want more and more and more. They were hedonists. They were people who lived for pleasure. He says, you're drunk in the morning, you're drunk in the evening. And he says, even the rulers amongst you are like that. And justice, he says, can be bought. If you can afford it, you can get justice. If you can't afford it, you don't get it. It's a really miserable picture of the spiritual state of Israel at the time. And I must admit, sometimes when I read it, I read it and think, yes, and I can see some of those aspects in our society today as well. But if anything, this is even worse, because these are the people of God. This is the nation that was supposed to reflect God to all of the other nations around about them, to say this is what a people can be like who really live under God. And yet the final testimony in chapter 5 that Isaiah gives about them is they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. So this was God's special people, and yet they turned their back on God's word. So there was tremendous darkness within them. But now a darkness was coming upon them from outside. And really it was coming as a chastisement from God because of their internal darkness. And that darkness was coming from a great nation, a great powerful nation, the nation of Assyria. God said, because you have rejected me, I am going to bring this nation against you. And in 732 BC, this happened. The Assyrian army swept through the northern part of the country, through the area of Zebulun and Naphtali that's mentioned in chapter 9, verse 1, and came to the very doors of Jerusalem. And the message that God gave to the people through Isaiah was, when you see this situation, what you ought to do is turn to me. To recognize that this has been brought upon you by your rebellion against me, and you ought to turn towards me in repentance, and I will yet save you. And yet that's not what they did. What they did was they sought to find political alliances with other countries, with Egypt, with Syria, to bolster them. Not only that, they even went to spiritists and mediums. Did you pick that up in verse 19 of chapter 8? When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, should not a people inquire of their God? So as Isaiah says to them, stop worrying about political alliances. Certainly stop going to mediums and spiritists. If you really want this situation to change, you need to call on me. And they weren't doing that. No wonder their situation is described in terms of darkness. Last verse of chapter 8, distress, darkness, fearful gloom. And in a sense, that begs the question of us, doesn't it? Where do we turn to? To whom do we turn when pressures and problems and difficulties come upon us in our life? Do we turn as a first resort to the Lord God? Or is he our last resort? I have to confess that often, even as a Christian for many years, I find myself sometimes turning to God as a last resort instead of the first. And as soon as you do that, you realize how stupid you are. And you think, here I am in this place again, Surely I should have learned my lesson by now. So to whom do we turn in times of difficulty? Well, that first 10 minutes has been pretty miserable, hasn't it, you know? Pretty dark and gloomy. But it is into that situation that promises are made of great hope. If we sort of work backwards from verse 4 of chapter 9, what do we see? What are these promises? He says he promises freedom from oppression. The country was being oppressed by this great force, by Assyria, but he promises freedom from that. And he reminds them of the times in their past history when God had done that from them, in the time of Gideon, when he had shattered the yoke that was upon the nation then. And then he promises them that they will have joy again. You don't feel it now, he says, but in verse 3, you will have that joy that people have when the harvest is gathered in safely. Now, many of you will know that I grew up in the sort of west side of Newcastle, and I was converted at the little Methodist chapel out there in Throckley. And the man who was the minister there at the time was a man called Mike Brooks. And Mike had grown up as a farm labourer in Cumbria. And so even though we were there sort of in the west side of Newcastle, we had the biggest harvest festivals I've ever seen before or since. You know, the chapel was full of stuff. And it was because Mike had worked on a farm as a young lad. And he knew that, you know, your food doesn't just come from Tesco's. It comes from somewhere before that. And he had seen it grow, and he knew the joy when the weather had been good, when there had been sufficient sunshine and sufficient rain at the right times, and he knew what it was, the joy of harvest gathered in. And he said, yes, even though you are miserable now, there will come a time of joy. Verse 1, he talks about their shame. He says, you're feeling a sense of shame now. You've been humiliated by this foreign oppressor. He says, but a time will come when you will be honoured, when your land, particularly the northern regions, will be honoured. But fourthly and above all, and this is the one we're going to sort of focus on this morning, he says in that verse that we all remember for Christmas, but Isaiah 9:2 is not just for Christmas. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Yes, you're in darkness now, he says, but I am promising you light into that darkness. So was this Isaiah just cheering them up in the sense of misery? Was he just saying, ah, never mind, things will get better? Was it just wishful thinking? Was his promise fulfilled? And I want to say yes, his promise was fulfilled. And there was a first peak fulfillment. There was something that happened shortly after Isaiah gave this prophecy, which brought light to the nation, which brought light to the region. You remember I'd said that Assyria was the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and it had swept through Syria, it had swept through the northern areas of Israel, and under Sennacherib, its leader, it was virtually at the gates of Jerusalem. But something absolutely miraculous happened. You can read about it in 2 Kings, chapter 19 and verse 35. But funnily enough, I came across it before I was a Christian. And in fact, I was amazed when I read this. And I thought, hang on, this seems familiar to me. And I came across it in my A-level English literature when looking at the romantic poets, and we looked at Lord Byron and I read a poem called The Destruction of Sennacherib. And when I later came to teach it, I would teach this poem. Marvelous example of the anapestic rhythm, if you wanted to know. But apart from that, it tells of this event. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. So there it speaks of these hosts, this army coming down against them. But then the next verse, like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. What was Byron talking about? Well, this event in 2 Kings chapter 19. That night, when Sennacherib was virtually at the gates of Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord went out. The Israelites didn't even have to send their armies, and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh. So certainly there was light in the darkness for those people. They didn't deserve it. But God was gracious to them. Though Sennacherib had come to the very gates of Jerusalem, miraculously, his army was decimated, and Sennacherib turned tail and went back to Nineveh. And so for a period, the people had peace. But the greater fulfillment of this prophecy of light coming into darkness is only found when Jesus came. Now, some of you might think, well, you know, how can you say that? You know, are you just making that up? No. The New Testament tells us exactly that. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 4. And verses 12 to 16. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Jesus is just about to begin on his public ministry. And we read this. When Jesus heard that John, that was John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of Micah, just as he grew up in Nazareth to fulfill other prophecy, so he moved to Capernaum, made Capernaum the center of his operations to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Matthew clearly says there, Jesus did this to fulfill that prophecy, and light was coming to the whole land. John MacArthur says of this, Jesus ministered in Galilee in direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the timing of his move was very significant. He did that at the point when John the Baptist had been put into prison. Now, you remember what John said about himself. He said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the light. I am the one who witnesses to the light and witnesses to the Messiah. And so it was at the point when the reflected light, John the Baptist, was being dimmed, when he was being put into prison and could no longer minister, that the uncreated light took over. Jesus frequently spoke of himself in terms of being the light. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we're told in John's first letter that God is light. Very few places where we're just simply told God is. We're told God is love. We're told God is light. So when the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh and came into this world and began his ministry, no wonder that he called himself light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Well, let's just think for a few moments this morning of some ways in which following Jesus dispels darkness and brings light. And the first one is that following Jesus takes us from the darkness of ignorance into the light of knowledge and understanding about ourselves, about God, our purpose in the world, the purpose of the world. When we come to know Jesus, we begin to understand some of those things. Darkness is often used, isn't it, as a metaphor in our ordinary language for ignorance. I was talking to somebody not very long ago, and I was asking them about something, and they just said, I'm in the dark about that. They simply meant by that, you know, I don't know. I'm not clued up about that. Jesus can bring us from the darkness of ignorance to the light of knowledge and understanding. Now, that doesn't mean about, you know, every little thing in the world. I'm afraid it still means you're still going to have to study at school. You know, even if you trust in the Lord, you can't think, well, that's all right, Jesus will just give me my light and I don't have to do my revision. But he can give us light into the most important things that matter. And that is beyond just human wisdom and knowledge. There are some incredibly intelligent people, and yet who are in the dark about these most important of spiritual and eternal matters. And it's only in coming to know Jesus that that darkness can be dispelled. And there are other people whose IQ wouldn't be nearly so high. And yet, they know about the things that really matter. So following Jesus, the darkness of ignorance gives way to the light of knowledge. Secondly, the darkness of misery can give way to the light of joy. Again, we use that picture of darkness sometimes of people when they're in a real miserable state. I have somebody who I counsel from time to time, well, quite regularly, and every so often I'll get a text from him which will say, I'm in a dark place. And I know what he means by that. It's time for me to make a visit pretty quickly. You know, he's feeling dreadful. Now again, I'm careful. I have to be careful when I say this, because obviously we all have different temperaments. We all have different natures. And some of us are more likely to have half glasses half full. Others might have glasses half empty. And I'm not saying that a Christian cannot suffer from depression, genuine clinical depression. But when we come to know Jesus, surely for many of us, there is light that comes into that. We can see hope for ourselves. He lightens our load. Because, thirdly, He takes us away from the darkness of sin slavery to the freedom from, I'm sure you've heard this before, the three P's, easier to remember, from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. As soon as we become Christians, the penalty from our wrongdoing is taken away. Jesus has died for us and he has paid that penalty. But then through our lives, this work of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, begins to take away the power of sin in our lives. We often don't feel it. One of the reasons is we become more aware of our sin as we go on in the Christian lives. But the Holy Spirit works in our lives and takes away the power. So we begin to have the power to live as God wants us to do. But finally, thank God, when either the Lord Jesus Christ comes or when we die, whichever comes first, finally, the very presence of sin will be taken away in our lives. And it should be one of the things we look forward to in heaven, is to be able to praise God without a shred of sin within our lives. Because doesn't it frustrate you sometimes that even in your praise of God, you're aware that there's weaknesses and sin mixed up in it? And as a result of all that, we come out of the darkness of God's wrath, righteous wrath towards us, into the light of God's favour. Have you known that joy of sins forgiven and known that no longer is God looking angrily at you because of your sin, but there is the light of God's favour resting on you, not because of your own deserving or mine, but because of what Jesus has done. When you think of that, when you think of light and all that Jesus offers, you would obviously think, wouldn't you, that when he came into this world, he would be welcomed with open arms. Doesn't everybody want to move from a position of darkness to a position of light? No. John 3 brings the most remarkable twist and one of the saddest reflection on the perversion of human nature. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world in fulfillment of Isaiah. But people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What a verdict that even when the light of God came into this world, many, many people turned away from him, turned away from it because they preferred darkness. Some of you may have security lights around your house. Why do you have them? Because you know that the thing that the burglar likes least of all is light. He or she, let's be fair and equal about this, he or she wants their acts of evil to be done in the darkness where they cannot be exposed. They do not want their evil deeds to be exposed. Many years ago in my first teaching job, there was a head of RE there who I knew well and got on well with. And he said he could never teach anything other than RE. He was fascinated in people's search after spirituality. But I remember once really sort of beginning to talk to him about the gospel and the Christian message, and he says, oh, hang on, he says, I don't want to get too near to that. He said, because I know that if I really took it on board, I would have to change areas of my life that I'm not prepared to do. One thing you can say, he was absolutely honest. You know, he knew that if you really look closely at what Jesus was saying and teaching, it would be a challenge to some areas of his life. And frankly, he wasn't prepared to do so. He was choosing to remain in darkness rather than have the light of Jesus shining on him. But isn't that sad? Isn't that awful? To prefer to stay in the darkness. Well, let me just close with a challenge to all of us here. First of all, to those of us who are Christians. And one of the ways in which becoming a Christian is described is having been brought out of a kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. And can I encourage and challenge you, as I do myself, not to go back into the shadows? I was listening just a few weeks ago to a man, lovely Christian man. He's been a pastor for many years and now works for another Christian organization. And he says, a Christian for many decades and a Christian leader for many decades. And he says, every morning, the battle is there for me to choose God's light rather than my own darkness. He says, every morning, I have to come before God and say, God, today, I want to live as a child of light and live in a way that pleases you. And if you've sometimes felt that battle and felt absolutely miserable because sometimes you know you've failed in it, in a sense, it's encouraging to hear with somebody who has served God so well, and yet he says, yeah, it's a daily battle. It's like taking up our cross daily, isn't it? Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says to them, you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Now, if it was just automatic that they did, he wouldn't have had to give that teaching, would he? But he had to say to them, live according to who you are. Walk according to who you are. And as believers, whether it's been for 6 months, a year, or for 40 years, the challenge is still there. The encouragement is still there because we have the strength to do it. We are children of light. We have the Holy Spirit given to us. So it's not impossible to do so. Live as children of light. And then we can be a light to the world. Then we can reflect Jesus as light. But there may be some of you here, there may be someone here this morning, I don't know you all as a visitor, even though I know a good number of you over the years. There may be some of you here who are not yet Christians. Can I exhort you and challenge you to think about this morning? Will you remain walking in the darkness? When Jesus, the light, is there, and he offers the way of salvation to you, and he offers the way back to God, how long will you remain in the darkness and refuse his glorious light? It will only be those who walk in his light now who will be in the light of heaven beyond this life. Surely it is not only sinful and rebellious towards God, but also foolish in the extreme to remain in darkness when Jesus, the light of the world, opens his arms to you. Well, may the Lord bless all of us today, and may we each increasingly walk in that light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We're going to close by singing our final song now. I heard the voice of Jesus say, and you'll find in the last verse that it speaks of Jesus' light and following his light.